Well, good morning, KCC. It is Palm Sunday, and I grew up in the church, and I have vivid memories on Palm Sundays as a child, being handed a palm branch and getting to be part of a Palm Sunday parade. And so I thought we would involve the kids this morning. Is that okay with you? Yeah, we got to involve the kids. So our fourth and fifth graders are going to help us out in telling the Palm Sunday story this morning, but they're not the only ones who are going to be involved because you all get to be involved too. So I'm going to begin reading the Palm Sunday story, and at a certain point in the story, our fourth and fifth graders are going to start coming in waving palm branches, and when you see them make their entrance, that is your cue to start shouting, "Hosanna!" Can you do that? Let's practice once on the count of three. One, two, three. Hosanna! Great, impressive. All right, here's the deal though. You're not just gonna say it once. You're going to keep shouting it. Now it's gonna get crazy in here, all right? So they're gonna be waving the palms and walking. You're gonna be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And don't worry about the fact that you're gonna be shouting over me reading the remainder of the story, because we'll catch it again in the message in a few, all right? So don't be shy. This is what it was like on Palm Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Y'all clear on your part? Yes, good. Hosanna, right, Pastor Kyle, he's on it. Okay, here we go. Jesus and his disciples traveled to the city of Jerusalem. As they traveled, they saw lots and lots of people. It seemed like everyone wanted to go to Jerusalem. All of the Jews wanted to go there for the special Passover celebrations. The disciples put their cloaks on top of a young donkey, and Jesus began to ride into Jerusalem. This was very important because many years ago, one of the prophets said that the king would come riding on a donkey. Many people had heard about Jesus. They knew that he had taught great things and he had performed many miracles. He had made sick people well and made blind people see again. He even made a dead person come back to life. The people began to do things like they do when a king rides in a parade. They shouted praises to Jesus as he passed by. They said very good things about him, and they shouted out how good he was. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna! Blessed is the King!" Some of the people threw down their cloaks at the feet of Jesus' donkey so they didn't have to touch the dirty road. Some people picked up palm branches and waved them. They waved the branches and continued to shout praises. They treated Jesus like a king. People were shouting and smiling. Let's give our fourth and fifth graders a hand. Way to go, guys. Thanks for helping make Palm Sunday real. You can head on out. I'm so proud of our fourth and fifth graders. You can go right out that side, follow him. There we go. We've just begun a fourth and fifth grade ministry this year, and this is our ever-excited 11 o'clock crew. So we're very thankful. You can come, go right on out there. Yep, it's okay. There we go. Thank you so much. You can keep those palm branches. Well, it is Palm Sunday. Yeah, one more. If you're going out that way, make your way over there at some point, guys. All right. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and how appropriate that this community Bible experience that we've been in the midst of for several weeks now brings us to this text, the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Because all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, hinges on the reality of what Jesus is entering Jerusalem to do. Now, even though Jesus had escaped from crowds attempting to crown him as king in other situations, now was God's time. It was God's time for Jesus to publicly reveal the fact that indeed he is God's chosen king. He's God's anointed one. He's the Messiah that the prophets of long ago had told people about. Jesus was indeed the king. And there was a buzz in Jerusalem about this Jesus. People were coming in from miles and miles away to celebrate the Passover. They say 4 to 6 times the usual population of 30,000 were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate. And not only were they celebrating as they always had done, but word of this Jesus was getting out. They'd heard about his miracles. They heard about his teaching with authority, and most recently they had heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. And everybody wanted to get their eyes on this Jesus, this rising superstar who was making headline news in Jerusalem this year at the Passover. Well, I grew up in Indiana, where basketball was a religion all its own. Especially in a household like mine with a dad who played college ball and was a high school athletic director. Much to my father's disappointment, my siblings and I did not become amazing basketball players, but we still got caught up in everything that March brought. High school tournament time and the family sitting down in very serious fashion to fill out our brackets for March Madness college games, right? This was serious business. This was basketball. I remember being at state finals games and feeling adrenaline just pumping through my veins as the teams were about to be announced. There were banners and streamers and balloons. The fight songs were being played by the bands. Crazy people had their faces and whole bodies painted team colors. There was such excitement and anticipation, much like most of us will see via television with the Final Four happening at Lucas Oil Stadium just next weekend. There's all this anticipation, almost an electric atmosphere. And why is that? It's because the teams and their fans have come to declare not just that they're going to play in the game, but that they are going to win. And that is how the Jews were feeling on this Palm Sunday. They'd been under Roman occupation, Roman oppression for a while now. They weren't able to operate with freedom. They were taxed heavily, and they were tired, and they wanted for once to be able to win, and they thought Jesus was going to be their superstar. This Jesus was going to be their key to a win over Rome. Although the Palm Sunday story is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're going to be studying John's version of it today. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to John chapter 12. Maybe you can find it on your phone. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles up front. Let's hear John's version of the triumphal entry story. John 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, you may see, the next day the great crowd came. Well, what happened the day before this entry? Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, had stopped a few miles outside of Jerusalem in the town of Bethany. It was in Bethany where his dear friends lived. It is in Bethany where Lazarus, the man that he had raised from the dead, lived. And so he stopped and he stayed the night with his dear friends, and the crowds got word of it. And they were impatient to get their eyes on this Jesus. So instead of waiting in Jerusalem for Jesus to come to them, they went out to Bethany to him. So these crowds were gathering in Bethany. And they sent word back to Jerusalem. He's on his way. He's coming. And so some of the crowd was coming with him. Others of the crowd were there waiting for him. It wasn't like Jesus was just kind of like sneaking in. He entered in a grand procession. A triumphal entry, as they would have known it. It was a Roman tradition that when a king or an authority figure was entering into a city, they would all show up and have a great parade, and that's what they were doing for Jesus. Now, you may say, what's up with the palm branches that were being waved? The palms were a common symbol in that day of goodness and of victory. So this reception of Jesus really made clear people's expectations of him. They expected Jesus to bring them victory over Rome. They expected Jesus to be a military hero. They expected Jesus to be this Messiah who would bring God's physical kingdom to earth. But as the story goes on, we're going to begin to realize that this was a misplaced expectation. You know, it seems in our day that when it comes to expectations, we're almost obsessed with not being disappointed. Do you know what I mean? We do this all the time. We tell our kids, like, you're not going to get too many presents at Christmas, so they're not disappointed when they see what's under the tree. Or I know I tell mine, now, Daddy may not be home early enough to have dinner with us because I don't want him to be disappointed if he gets home late from work. We call this expectation management. The definition of expectation management is preventing disappointment by establishing in advance what can realistically be achieved or delivered by a project, undertaking, course of action, etc. Now, it's not that I think this expectation management is such a bad thing, except I think it becomes our typical mode of operation. And so it's just normal for us to expect very little of ourselves, very little of others, and even very little of God. It limits our faith. We don't expect God to work miracles. We don't expect God to restore broken marriages. We don't expect God to bring about physical healing. We don't expect God to take a rotten situation and bring some good out of it because we have this nagging doubt that he just might disappoint us. All the while, it could be that God is doing all of those things. God is doing an amazing work. God is willing to work supernaturally in our lives, and we miss it because we don't expect that out of him. Well, the crowds who were greeting Jesus were setting themselves up for disappointment. Not because their expectations of Jesus were too high, but because their expectations of Jesus were too low. You see, their expectation was based on something that they were familiar with in their history. Four generations earlier, a Jewish hero, a Jewish leader by the name of Judah Maccabee, entered Jerusalem in grand fashion. In fact, crowds gathered to greet him like they did with Jesus, and they even shouted the same psalm, Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. So when Judah came in, four generations earlier, they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when Judah came in, he did what they expected him to do. He rode in on a stallion. He initiated a military conquest. It was a huge victory for the Jewish people. In fact, it's what's celebrated by Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. But Judah's victory for the Jews was a temporary one. Judah himself died. All the excitement of his victory eventually faded when the Jews once again came under oppression. Jesus did not come to win that kind of victory. The victory that Jesus came to win was not going to have geographical boundaries. It was not going to be limited to a space and a time. He came to win victory of all victories over our sin. But the crowds didn't get that. They just wanted him to deliver them from Rome. They wanted him to deliver them from their difficult circumstances of the moment. When they shouted, Hosanna, that literally means save us now. Save us now from Rome. Save us now from being uncomfortable. Save us now from this life that isn't all that we thought it would be. They wanted a military hero, but they needed a spiritual hero. They wanted victory over Rome, but they needed victory over Satan. They wanted victory over political oppression, but they needed victory over spiritual oppression. But they just couldn't see it in the moment. We do the same thing, don't we? We want God to save us now from this difficult circumstance we find ourselves in. We want God to help us to have a life that's comfortable or convenient. And we say, God, save us. But could it be that what we want isn't what we need? Could it be that when we say, save us from these difficult circumstances, God knows that what we need is to develop resilience and greater faith through those circumstances? Could it be that our reason for discomfort is so that God can build up in us a character devoted to him? Could it be that our desire from convenience is contrary to God's desire for us to get pushed out of our comfort zone and represent him in ways we never thought we could? There's a truth that's hard for us to swallow, and it is this. God is under no obligation to fulfill our short-sighted, our nearsighted expectations of him. He's just not. He loves us too much to give us what we want rather than what we need. You know, I'm beginning to understand this truth when it comes to parenting. Because I don't always give my kids what they want when it's not what they really need. For example, first day of spring, a week or so ago, my daughters declared that now all they would wear on their feet was flip-flops, right? It only makes sense. But it was 10 degrees in the morning this week, and I wasn't going to send them in flip-flops out to freeze their toes on the school playground, so I said, no. They did not receive that as a loving response from their mother, but it was the right thing to do. Or another example, we started a 7-week basketball league at the Y back at the end of January. We were all pumped about that. And after week 3, they said, we're done. We're not doing that anymore. It's not fun anymore. And I smiled at them and said, oh, yes, you are. Gonna keep going back. We're Chambliss's. We finish what we start, right? And so they and I suffered through weeks 4, 5, 6, and 7 and got the medals to prove it because we needed to form their character through that experience. It wasn't what they wanted, but it's what they needed. We get that as parents, but then why is it that when God doesn't always deliver on what we want him to do, the way we want him to act, the way we want him to respond, we don't receive it as a loving response from our heavenly Father? I want to ask you this question. Do you expect God to bless and carry out your plans, to fulfill your expectations, to give you what you want? Or do you seek to know him, his character, and his plans for you? All of these expectations were swirling as Jesus made his entrance into Jerusalem. The text goes on to say this, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus is deliberately fulfilling a prophecy regarding him from Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Which said that this shepherd king of which Zechariah taught and spoke, this Messiah was not going to become seated on a stallion as the people accepted coming in to bring military conquest, but he would be seated humbly on a donkey. And the crowds had to think, now what is going on here? All this hype about this Jesus, he doesn't look like a military hero. And he came in on a donkey? A donkey's not a creature of war. It's this humble, unattractive creature. It makes me think about my days growing up showing horses. I remember one year at the county fair, a donkey beat a slick quarter horse in one of the classes at the fair. It was awesome. And this girl who rode the quarter horse, who was accustomed to winning, was completely humiliated by my friend and her donkey beating her in the class. It was great. A donkey? Are you serious? A donkey? Some of these thoughts had to be going through the mind of the people. But you see, this kingdom that Jesus came to announce was going to be different, and people began to sense this. This kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate was not going to come about by force or coercion. So Jesus, riding on the donkey, gives us a visual of his mode of operation, his motives for entering into Jerusalem. It wasn't to fulfill anyone else's expectations for him. It wasn't so that he could be famous in the way that people expected him to be famous. He came guided by one expectation alone, God's expectation of him. He was fueled by love for the Father, his love for all people, and Jesus knew what he was facing when he would get to Jerusalem. He wasn't facing glory and victory and fame as a military hero. What he came to face was the cross. A cross where he would be humiliated. A cross where he would be mocked. A cross where he would writhe in pain. And a cross where he would die. That's why Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. That was his purpose. That was God's expectation for him. Several times in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus states very clearly God's purpose for him. One of those times is in Matthew 20:28. It says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He wasn't about to deviate from what God had called him to do. Luke 19:10 says it this way, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, life gets so busy for us, doesn't it? And so complicated and so messy. I don't think any of us would say, "I am going to fulfill everyone's expectations of me today." I don't think we would declare that. But so subtly, our life becomes guided by everyone else's expectations for us. Expectations of our spouse, our boss, our friends, our kids, our neighbor, and we lose sight so easily of God's expectation for us, of God's purpose for us. You see, our purpose isn't all that different from God's purpose for Jesus in that our primary purpose, God created us, is to point others to the cross, is to point people to Jesus. A couple weeks ago, several of us pastors, a couple hundred of us Wesleyan pastors, gathered for a retreat, for a conference at the Amway Grand downtown Grand Rapids. We had several worship services, and in one of those services, I had the privilege of interviewing a young person from KCC, Olivia Eckert. She's a senior in high school, and I got to interview her about this ministry that she has started, and she led us in worship. And all of that was incredibly inspiring, but the thing that inspired me most about Olivia was a conversation I had with her before the service ever got started. I said, "Olivia, you're a senior, it's spring, I'm gonna ask you what everybody's asking you. What are you thinking about school next year? What are your options?" And so she started to say some of the schools that she narrowed it down to. And then she paused and she said, "But I'm really praying about this because I know that I just really need to be in the setting where I can point the most people to Jesus." I was blown away. It wasn't, "Well, my parents expect me to go here, but I really want to go there, and my friends are going to this school, and the school that has the best path for the career that I think I want to go in." None of that even came into the conversation. She just simply stated, "I've got to be where I can point the most people to Jesus." Isn't that an inspiration for us as adults? Crystal clarity that her purpose is to be guided by God's expectation alone. Jesus set the example for us of not being swayed by people's expectations, but being guided by God's purpose for him. You know, we have the benefit of reading this story one verse at a time. We get to read what happened before, and we get to read what happens after, and we can start to connect these dots. But for the disciples, it was happening in real time. And it happened so fast, there was no way they could begin to grasp what was really going on here and its rich significance. Even though they couldn't articulate exactly what was going on, I'm sure that they were experiencing a crazy spectrum of emotions as Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Here comes Jesus, entered on a donkey. The crowds are shouting and singing, and maybe the disciples were experiencing some fear. Like, "Oh no, I know there's some opposition coming. When's that gonna break out?" Maybe the disciples had kind of braced themselves for this not to go well, and the crowd seems into it. There's this great spirit about it, and they're kind of looking at each other like, hey, who'd have thunk? They like him. Like, this is going pretty well. Kind of high fives to the side. Like, this is going great, guys. Maybe they're nervous because they're realizing that what the crowds are rallying around and what Jesus came to do aren't exactly lining up, and they're not sure how it's all going to go down. Listen to what the story says about the disciples. It says that at first his disciples, in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. How could they? Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, these things that had been done to him. So the disciples weren't understanding what was going on. But they weren't the only ones that were there as this was going on. The crowds were there as well. Listen to what it says about the crowds in verse 17 and 18. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, they went out to meet him. These were the lollygaggers, all right? This was the crowd that said, hey, this is what's happening, and I'm going to get in on it. Can I get a glimpse of this guy? Man, if this is what's really happening, I got to see what he is like. I got to get a glimpse of this Jesus. They had this expectation of him to come in and work some more miracles. Like, do you think I can see for myself what this guy has been up to? Perhaps others of them kind of knew a little bit more about the prophecy, and they're like, man, he not only works miracles, but this is our military guy. He's the one. Just wait and see what he's going to do when he gets into the city. And then there were the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities. Listen to what they said in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. These Jewish authorities had attempted to defuse his popularity. They had attempted to out-debate him. They had attempted to give him a bad name, to discredit his miracles, to discredit all the good things he was doing for people. They had attempted to take his followers and to scatter them so that he would eventually just fade out and go away. And can you hear in the Pharisees' voices, can you hear them huddling and saying, oh no, guys, this isn't good. This isn't a good thing. Like, look at all these people rallying around him. It's like when you try to put a lid on a boiling pot of water, eventually it's going to blow. And they began to realize that Jesus was not going to be contained. For every group represented at the triumphal entry, they had a different set of expectations for Jesus, but they had one thing in common. Their expectation of Jesus and the reality of what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was bringing to them was not the same thing. There was this gap between expectation and reality, and all of them were left with all of these emotions in that gap, wondering, how do we respond to this gap between expectation and reality? For us, we've seen the rest of the story. We can see the reality that Jesus brought was so much greater than anything that they expected. But for them, in the moment, that gap between expectation and reality pushed them completely out of their comfort zones. And you know, the same thing happens to us. Without even realizing, we have an expectation for how our lives are supposed to go, don't we? What our lifestyle is going to be, what our career path is going to be, a certain family dynamic. We have expectations for health, for progress. And when life doesn't end up lining up exactly as we expect it, it leaves us in that gap between expectation and reality. And we are confused, angry, grieving, disappointed, and certainly wondering, God, what are you up to? And sometimes we even realize that in the midst of it, Jesus is entering into all of that dynamic, but he's not entering into it in ways that we want him to or understand. He prompts us to do something that we never envisioned ourselves doing. And that scares us. He calls us to forgive someone that we've never thought we'd ever be asked to forgive. He wants us to love people that we don't even like. Like the disciples, we become confused. Like the crowd, we are under-impressed with the way this is all playing out. And like the Pharisees, we are threatened because our plan does not seem to be God's plan. Perhaps you're in one of those uncomfortable places or seasons in your life right now. The way God is moving does not fit your plans or meet your expectations, and the emotions swirling in that gap between expectations and reality are close to the surface. You have a choice to make. We can choose to press into God, or we can distance ourselves from God when we don't understand his actions or his timing. Soon after his entrance into Jerusalem, even those who followed him most closely began to distance themselves in the confusion. They began to think, I don't know if he's going to do what he said he's going to do. I don't know if he is who he said that he was going to be. Now, we know that God used all of that in his grand plan for Jesus to come and to accomplish what he accomplished on the cross and to rise again, that we might be saved, that we might enter into a relationship with him. But the disciples were scared and distant, and history need not repeat itself. For us, in that gap between expectation and reality, God calls us to walk all the more closely with him. I was talking with a KCCer not long ago who happens to be in the world of finance. And we were talking about some things, and in the midst of the conversation, he shared that his boss says repeatedly to them in the workplace, hope is not a strategy. It's probably true in the world of finance. You can't just hope that the books are going to balance at the end of the day. But I've pondered that since then, and I firmly believe that when it comes to following Jesus, hope is the best strategy of all. After all, that is why Jesus came and lived and died, that in that gap between expectation and reality that we all experience, we can hold on to hope that God is up to a work in and around us. Amen? Romans 5:5 says it this way. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, today we begin this journey of the Holy Week, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. You know, it's so tempting to just jump from this grand entrance into Jerusalem to our great party and celebration on Easter, but we would be remiss in doing so. This week, between this Sunday and next, is meant to be a time of reflection, a time of communion with God, a time to thank God for his ultimate sacrifice that he made for every one of us. In this time of prayer, in this time of reflection, in this time leading up to Easter, may we seek to know God and his character rather than simply settle for him blessing our plans. May we not be swayed by the expectations that people have of us in this week, in this season of life, but may we be crystal clear on the purpose God has for us, and that is to point people to the cross, their only source of hope. And may we, when we don't understand what God's up to, when God isn't functioning the way we thought he might in our life, in our world, may we have the courage through God's grace not to distance ourselves from him, but to walk all the more closely with the hope that he gives us. I have a thought for the week to leave you with, and it is this. God is at work in and around you, perhaps in ways that you don't expect or even understand. Open your eyes to what he is doing and pray for God to show you how you can join him in it. Will you join me for a word of prayer? Jesus, we come to you today shouting with sincerity, Hosanna, God, save us now. God, we praise you for your courage, for your love that brought you to the cross. God, forgive us when we, like the crowds, are fickle. That we're excited about our relationship with you and life is easy and going as planned, but we distance ourselves when it gets hard and confusing. Lord, may we cling to you in all circumstances. Lord, grow our faith in such a way that we don't expect too little of you, that we can say with confidence that you're a God who rings true to your promises to be healer, to be reconciler, to be restorer, God, of all things that are broken. And God, as we go forth this week, this holy week, as we reflect on your faithfulness and your sacrifice for us, may we not keep the hope that we have found in you to ourselves. May we share it with our coworkers, our families, our neighbors in such a way, God, that they too know the hope that is found in you and you alone. It's in the powerful and matchless name of our King Jesus we pray these things. Amen.